Tonight we're going to look at verses 10 through 15, but I want to read the whole chapter to you for the sake of context. This is the word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled or a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, or which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Let no one, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thus far, this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word to us this evening, and ask that as we come under and bring ourselves under its authority now, that these will be your words, that the words which fall from the lips of a mere man will be taken up by you, and that you will breathe life into them, that you will help us to dispense with that which is not helpful, and that you will apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at verses 10 through verse 15 in chapter 3, but just by way of summary of where we have come thus far. And by the way, I don't think I'm going to finish 1 Corinthians in our time here unless the Lord keeps us here until and finish with 1 Corinthians. And if he does, that would mean that we're going to be here for the next few years, I would think, given that I'm only preaching once a month. So as I said before, I will continue to study through 1 Corinthians, and you're all welcome to come and join us wherever we are, wherever we're going to end up, to continue with that study. So this far, really what's happening in Corinth is that Paul has planted this church, and this is some 2 years later that he's writing this letter back, because he has received a report of division in the church, and so Paul is writing to address that division. And he is going to defend his own ministry, because the Corinthians are really undermining the ministry of Paul at Corinth. And so he is writing to them to defend his ministry. And that's kind of basically, what has been happening at Corinth. And so we're going to continue with verses 10 through 15. So looking at verse 10, the first thing that we want to see there is that that Paul is skillful in laying this foundation. Paul has been gifted by God as primarily an evangelist, and he has planted this church at Corinth. But it's important for us to see that this is according to God's grace. Paul is at great pains to stress that to the Corinthians, that the skill that he has, the skill that he possesses in church planting, has been given to him according to the grace of God. So any kind of ministry that we might be engaged in the church, or any kind of ministry anywhere in the world, is always according to the grace of God. And another thing that we notice from verse 10 is that this Paul isn't selfish in his work. He's not writing to the Corinthians to say, this is my work, I built this church, and you're going to listen to me. No, he recognizes that someone else is building upon the work that he started at Corinth. And I believe from the text that someone else is Apollos. Paul planted, and Apollos is watering the work that Paul planted. There's an agricultural theme there that Paul is leading us to think about, him being the planter that planted the seed, and Apollos being the one who waters that seed. So Paul isn't selfish about the work. There's good application here. I'm applying this as we go through it, that it's by God's grace that we engage in his work, and that we shouldn't be selfish in that work. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a great Scottish preacher of a previous century, was greatly used of God in the church and where he served. And it was on one of his visits to Israel, when he left Scotland and sailed over to Israel, a journey which were taken some weeks, and it wasn't until months later that he returned. But during his journey, he got a letter delivered to him in Israel that a great revival had broken out in that area of Scotland, and really it centred in his church under the ministry of a local minister who had been brought in to take over the ministry in the absence of Murray M'Cheyne. And so God had, the church was blessed, and it grew almost to bursting at the seams. And it didn't happen under M'Cheyne's preaching ministry. It happened under another man. And M'Cheyne recognized that God had used him to plant a seed in his own church. And then God had taken him out of the way to another place in the world to do some missionary work. And there was an explosion in his church. There was a revival that broke out, and it wasn't under his ministry. And the third thing that I think we see from verse 10 is that laying a foundation, quite often it isn't a very spectacular work, because it is a work that for the most part is unseen. I know that Dave will tell you, as an architect, that there's a lot of work goes into building a foundation. You know, and when you go by a work site in any city or any town, and you see a work that is beginning there, you don't see too much happening. For weeks, and sometimes for months on end, there is work going on, and they're pile driving down into the ground and digging a hole and removing a lot of dirt, and they're getting down until they can get to some rock, until they can get to some solid foundation on which the building can rest on. And that can take months, and people walking by can see that and think, man, these people, I mean, what are they doing? What are they doing there? You know, it's like Jesus' parable of the man who builds his house on sand and the other man who builds his house on rock. You know, if these men were working side by side and the townspeople were walking by, they would look at the man who's building his house on the sand and say, now this guy's getting somewhere. He's look at this edifice that he's building. And this other man, we don't know what he's doing. He's digging a hole in the ground. Why is he digging a hole in the ground? Because he's looking for a foundation. And you know what happens to these structures eventually. As they're both built, the wind's coming, the waves coming, you know, there's a storm, and the guy who built his house on sand, the house collapses with a great crash. And yet the other man who built on a solid foundation, that work remained solid because he had built a foundation. So I think that's an important application for us as we're engaging in any work for God. In its beginning stages, a foundation has to be laid, and it's often unseen. It doesn't look as if there's a lot going on, but there actually is, because a foundation is being laid there. And quite often it's the edifice itself which draws attention. You know, it's the structure itself which would draw attention. Listen to the disciples when they were admiring the temple and said to Jesus, look at these great stones. And Jesus says, not one of them will be left standing upon the other. We're often drawn to, you know, the structure that's sitting above the ground. And that can be dangerous, because sometimes we focus too much on what we display, especially if it's something other than what God has prescribed. God has prescribed a certain way that the foundation should be built on. And Paul warns us in verse 10 that we need to be careful how we build. So then in verse 11, we have to get back to this foundation. What is the foundation? There's only one foundation. And Paul tells us in verse 11 that this foundation has already been laid. Although Paul is saying that he went to Corinth and laid a foundation, it's almost like there's a word picture here that Paul is carrying with him, you know, like a stone, if you like. He already has the foundation, and all he has to do is lay something which has already been built for him. He is not building the foundation. The foundation has already been established, and he's merely going to Corinth to lay something which has actually already been established. I think Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 will help us here, where we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that speaks to us of God's word, the prophets representing the Old Testament, the apostles representing to us the New Testament. The foundation that is being built has already been laid in the word of God. And Jesus is the incarnate word. He is the word of God in flesh. And so he is the foundation. And then in verse 12, we see there that there are really two methods of building. You know, you can have a foundation which is solid. You can have a church which is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that can be an established foundation. Yet you can build on that foundation in two ways. And so Paul moves from an agricultural example to an architectural one here, where he talks of gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw. Now, there is a danger here in over-allegorizing. You know, lots of commentators have done some kind of mental gymnastics with trying to figure out what the gold and the silver and the precious stones might mean, and the wood and the hay and the stubble. And you can take that too far. There's really only two examples there of gold and silver and stones are something that will not be consumed by fire. They can be refined, but they won't be consumed. Whereas wood and hay and straw, if you put it in the fire or apply flame to it, it'll be burned up. And what's left will be nothing but ash. But I do think that there is something to this. And just from my own reading, as you look back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and see there God's prescription of how the temple should be built, you know, there are numerous examples there of gold and silver and dressed stone being used in the construction of the temple. And so I do think that gold says something to us of the quality of worship that should take place in the church. And it's interesting, in my devotional readings, I think it was early last week, when I was reading through Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says there, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." And so I think we could say there that silver might be something that's representative of the Word of God, or the Bible as we know it. So if gold speaks to the quality of the worship, silver, I think, speaks to the Word of God. You know, that's kind of the foundational principles that our church is built on: worship, the Word of God, and finally, these precious stones. And if you were to go to 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 5, you would read there what Peter says to the church that he's writing to, "You yourselves are like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there is a sense in which if we are the stones, that you know, if you take this analogy back again, if gold is to do with worship and silver is the Word of God, the stones are the people of God. We know that the church is not a building. When we leave this building this evening, this will just be an empty shell. There's really no spiritual significance to the actual building itself. I know that some denominations would differ on that, especially Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic, or even some Episcopal churches. They would say that there is some spiritual significance to the actual building itself, but we don't believe that in the Reformed Church. The building is just a place that provides us with shelter, just a place where we can come and meet together. It's the people who are the church. We are the church. And I think that's what Peter's getting at there when he says that we are the living stones built on the foundation of the apostle and the prophets. And so as we move on and we get to this wood, hay and straw, we see there that none of these can withstand fire, because they represent man's attempt at building something other than what God has prescribed. So if we depart from the gold, you know, if we depart from the quality of worship that God requires, if we depart from the silver, which is, I believe, the word of God preached in all its fullness, if we depart from the significance that the stones play, the people of God pastoring the flock, you know, relating to each other as Christians in the church, when we depart from these things, then we're moving into wood, hay and stubble. So if your ministry, if it's laid on a foundation and built on something other than these things, then it's wood, hay and stubble. And that can be even an overemphasis on one aspect of church ministry. Whether it could be focusing too much on just, I'm not going to name anything, but if you're focusing too much on one thing at the expense of all the others, then there's this danger of building with wood or hay or stubble. And so in verse 13, we move on, we see there that it will all come out in the end. You know, the work that we do for the kingdom of God, we have this saying in Scotland, it'll all come out in the wash. It'll all come out in the end. All the dirt will come out in the end. And so the day will reveal it. What does that day mean? I believe that Paul is speaking here about the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, the day when we will all stand before him. And it will be that what will be revealed by fire, like silver, when it is purified. It's a bit like, I suppose you could say, quality control. You know, our work, we will be judged. Even Christians will be judged. Verse 14, we see it's possible to build on the solid foundation of Christ and yet still be found wanting. And we see also that there is a sense that there is rewards in heaven. We see that when Jesus says himself to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Father." Now, I think I should say that doesn't mean that we will suffer regrets in heaven. I think when we are there, there won't be any sense of regret for loss or for a failed ministry. I love what John Piper said about this. He said, "It's almost like when you come before the Lord, he will, in a sense, give you, I suppose, like a piece of paper, and on it will be your failures in your ministry. And he'll say, 'Look at that. This is where you failed.' And then he'll roll it up and throw it away and say, 'Come in.' You know, you'll suffer loss at that point, but there's this purging of that dross which will come off, and then as you enter into heaven, that will be gone." I can't say too more about that. It's kind of a struggle that, to think about rewards and losses on Judgment Day, but it does seem to be a reality for the Christian. But in verse 15, I don't want to leave you without hope. It's a bad thing just to close a sermon on a note like that, on a downward note. I don't want to leave you without hope. And so verse 15, there's this promise: "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That tells us there that your salvation isn't based on your ministry. You can have a failed ministry, and yet you will still get into heaven, because your salvation is based on the work of another. It's based upon the finished work of Christ. And even though you may have built upon the foundation, which is Christ, with a ministry that is built on wood, hay or stubble, if that is burned up, you will still be saved. The scripture says it there: only as one through fire, you will still get in to heaven. Now I'm encouraged by Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 25, where the Lord promises through Joel that God can restore the years that the locust has eaten, that it's possible that you can redeem the time. I found an interesting article on the Gospel Coalition website by Colin Smith, who commented on that passage, that text in Joel. And I can't read the whole thing, but I can give you some of the headings that he uses there, and you can go there and go to the Gospel Coalition, type in Colin Smith's name, and you will find this article where he talks about God can redeem the years, or restore the years, the lost years of our lives, that God can restore the lost years or fruitlessness in our lives. That even if we have had a fruitless life up until now, that can be restored. Even though those years are painful years, even though they are selfish years, even though they might be loveless years or rebellious years or even misdirected years, even if they're Christless years, God can restore lost years. That's the one thing we can't do. We can't restore time. You know, as we go through the passage of time, we can't replace what is lost. But Christ can, because he talks in the Gospels about a ministry that can have a return of 30 or 60 or 100-fold. He can, in the closing years of our lives, give us a ministry that is 100-fold. And he gets all the glory for that. So God can restore lost years. He can do that in three ways. The first way that he can do that is to restore the lost years by deepening our communion with Christ. It's almost like, I like to use this term, it's almost like being born again. You know, you can go through experiences like that. I've gone through experiences like that. I've had years in my life when I backslid as a young Christian, when I went away from God and I came back to the church. And I remember sitting in the minister's vestry on this occasion when I had come back, and I just felt so dejected and so depressed that I had turned my back on God. And the minister said to me, "Billy, there's been people sitting in this church for 40 years and they're still not where you are today. They still haven't come back, and yet they have remained in the church." So God can restore lost years. He can deepen your communion with Christ. He can restore lost years by multiplying your fruitfulness. He can restore lost years by bringing long-term gain from short-term loss. In fact, you know, I think God delights to do that, because then he gets all the glory. There's no way that you could say, I've pretty much done okay, Lord, here at the end of my life. There's no way you can do that. You know, I met Tim Kirk a few weeks ago, and I've shared this with some of you. And I was talking about, you know, my own sense of call to the ministry and how I was a bit older than most people are when they go into the ministry. And he said, "Well, you know, Moses, for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he thought he was a somebody. And then for the next year's 40 years of Moses' life, you know, God took him away and made him a shepherd of sheep. And he was learning that he was a nobody. And then for the final 40 years of Moses' life, Moses was learning that there is a somebody who can do something with a nobody like him." And Moses was 80 years old when he was called into the ministry. So there's hope for all of us then, that we can be called to a ministry even in the latter years of our life. And I want to close with some words from Colin Smith as he closes this article. He says, think about years that the locust has eaten, years that have been taken. I think of something Isaiah said about our Lord Jesus. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Here was the Lord Jesus in the prime of his life. He was 3 years into his ministry. That's one of the shortest ministries I've ever heard of. You know, 3 years. Jesus' earthly ministry only lasted for 3 years. He was 33 years old. You would think that a man launching a new enterprise at that age had everything in front of him, but not Jesus. Isaiah says he was cut off. He was cut off because he came under the judgment of God, not for his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of his people. Our sins, our grief, our sorrows were laid on him. Our judgment fell on him. Our locusts swarmed all over him. He was consumed. The life of God's tender shoot was cut off. Then on the third day, the Son of God rose in the power of an eternal life. He offers himself to you, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps even in renewal. And he says, what no one else can ever say, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I firmly believe that tonight. I believe that the Lord can restore the years that the locust has eaten. And if we come to Christ, whether it be for the first time or whether it be in renewal, he can do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you will apply it to us, that you will help us to apply it to ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you will restore the years that the locust has eaten, that we can, from this day onward, go out from this place with a fresh resolve, that you can take us and that you can use us, and that we can have a significant impact on others in this world as we build on the foundation which is Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.